Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Do you have a Bible tonight? Let's open the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to 1 John 2 in just a moment and read together there. It will take us a minute or two to get there, but get there eventually we will tonight. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we hope you'll also take the handout that you received. I think that will help you as we navigate our way through the material we want to look at tonight. We're going to cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time, and I think that will help you a little bit. Welcome to all of you. If you are, as I am tonight, a guest with this congregation, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming our way, and thank you for the encouragement that you give us by your presence tonight. And we hope you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again very, very soon. I have enjoyed immensely being with this congregation again. I've enjoyed not only our evening services, but our morning services as well. We've had wonderful attendance yesterday and today, and an opportunity to talk about some things that we believe are important to us as children of God. Forward to tomorrow morning as well. Thank you for so much for being with us, tonight. I want to put an image on the screen tonight that some of you will recognize, but some of the younger people in the audience probably will not. This individual is Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was an amazing baseball player in his day. He was a 15-time All-Star. He was a 3-time Most Valuable Player. He played in 14 World Series, and to this day still holds numerous World Series records for a catcher. He was an amazing baseball player. He was voted into Baseball's Hall of Fame over 40 years ago. He passed away last year. But for as amazing a baseball player as Yogi Berra was, of course, he is remembered to younger generations in particular for his Yogiisms, for those little things that he would say that seemed to come out just not quite right. For example, he is the individual who gave us the statement, it's deja vu all over again. Well, think about that. But I got to tell you, that's not my favorite yogiism by any stretch of the imagination. My two favorite yogiisms ever were these. One, I usually take a 2-hour nap, he said, from 1 to 4. Think about that. And do the math on the way home tonight. That just doesn't work. But my all-time favorite yogiism was this one when he said, if you don't go to someone's funeral, they won't come to yours. Well, that just makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Well, for all of those things that he said like that, that make you kind of scratch your head and take a second look, he also said some things that really, when you think about it, had a bit of applicability to the local churches and to Christians. For example, he was asked once what time it is, and he responded by saying, do you mean now? Well, yes, we mean now. The fact of the matter is, that's the only time that we can deal with. You can't live in the past. We have to understand where we are now at this moment, and we must act accordingly. He was once asked about a matter, and he said, well, the future ain't what it used to be. And I like that as well, because circumstances change. Times change. And so what was future is now past, and a new future looms before us. And the issue is, what will we make of that? But for our purposes tonight, I want you to notice that he once said, look, we don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. We don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. Have you ever thought about that, ladies and gentlemen? There's some wisdom in that. Individuals in churches can survive a great many mistakes because we make them. We are fallible individuals, and we are fallible as congregations, and so we sometimes make mistakes, some more serious than others, but some mistakes we realize can be lethal, and so we certainly don't want to lose by making the wrong mistake. Could we ever make a mistake that would be more lethal, more deadly, than to be unaware of the very real and present dangers that we face as individual Christians and sometimes as congregations of God's people? That's always been the case. Our adversary, the devil, has always sought to do us harm. You see that in the early days of the church in the book of Acts. In those infantile days when the church really was just learning to stand on its own two feet and begin to walk, our adversary, the devil, immediately began to assault the people of God. He did that in two ways. They're the same two ways, by the way, that he assaults us still today. He began by trying to destroy from within. And so in Acts 5, you have that sorry story of Ananias and Sapphira and how God moved immediately and swiftly and severely to quell that, to quash that, because he knew the damage that would do. And then in Acts 6, from within, you have complaining over the over the issues that were in play there. And again, the apostles moved very quickly to quash that, to quell that, because they knew that complaining would take on a life of its own and do harm. When the devil failed in that, he turned to trouble from without. And so in Acts 7, you have a great man of God, Stephen, who is martyred for his faith. And he will not recant, and he will not deny what he knows to be true. And so he will stand, and yet from without, that damage that is done in Acts chapter 8, when the disciples are scattered everywhere because of the persecution that rose after that. Yet it says they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and so once again, our adversary, the devil, was foiled in his attempt to destroy the people of God. Our adversary, the devil, still today does exactly the same. Dangers from without and threats from within. What are those dangers and what are those threats? Well, that would be subjective. I would imagine that all of us could probably come up with a list of what we believe the most imminent dangers are, and they'd probably be different to us. On the one hand, it might be liberalism, and on the other, traditionalism. Or on one hand, formalism. On the other hand, Pentecostalism. On one hand, and that list could go on and on and on and on. And again, I realize that any list that we might compose would be subjective, but tonight, what I'd like to do is talk with you about a couple of things that I believe are obvious in 2016. Two or three ways that our adversary, the devil, seeks to do us harm. I want to talk about them with you quickly tonight. And then the lesson will be yours. Here we go. Number one, let's talk about some dangers from without. Because again, our adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy us sometimes from without. And so how would he do that in 2016? Well, let's pick up tonight where we left off last night. Number one, I'm talking about respectable worldliness for just one more moment. We introduced that last night and we said that those are two words that in our mind don't go together. In our mind, they stand in juxtaposition one to another. We said last night that we all have grown up believing that if it is respectable, it cannot be worldly, and if it is worldly, it is not respectable. But we said last night that what we mean by that are activities that may not necessarily be sinful in and of themselves, but they can so consume us and consume our life that they can become sinful. When I was a boy, we heard about worldliness all the time. It was talked about in sermons and in Bible classes, and as we said last night, it's not used in the Bible, but it's pretty self-evident what we are talking about, isn't it? In 1 John 2, where I asked you to open a minute ago, I want you to read with me how John describes this. 1 John 2, and beginning tonight, in verse number 15. Listen to what he says. Familiar words, I realize, but read them with me tonight through fresh eyes. Can we do that? Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father. These are of the world. And yet the world is passing away along with the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. Don't love the world. Now, you're good Bible students, and so you know that he's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about God's creative handiwork. That's not what he's talking about with world at all. He's saying that there is an order, a system, an arrangement of things in this world that is an order and a system and an arrangement that is antagonistic to God, that is out of harmony with the will of God. Now, if he had just stopped there, we might not know exactly what he was talking about. But he tells us exactly what he is talking about. He said it is characterized by three things. Number one, the lust of the flesh, or as we might say today, sensualism. And our world is just expert at promoting sexual desire, sensual desire. From movies to advertising to magazines to billboards, sensualism is the dominant theme. And so the Apostle Paul would tell his young protege Timothy, you need to make sure that you flee fornication, that you are a fugitive from fornication. But in American culture in the 21st century, fornication is considered to be merely recreational activity between two consenting adults, or adolescents for that matter. No commitment, no strings attached, no big deal. But of course, it's a very big deal to God. And so the Hebrew writer would say that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, and fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And yet our society looks at that in a much different way. And much of that in American culture is exacerbated, of course, by the internet and by cable and satellite television. And images that were once hidden in the shadows of tawdry kind of places where no Christian would dare be found are now oftentimes just a click away. And so as moms and dads, we need to make sure that we're helping our kids do right. I think particularly as men with our computers, we need to make sure that we have a transparency with our mates, and we teach that kind of transparency to our children, because our adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy us by the lust of the flesh and also the lust of the eyes or materialism. And that's a terrible problem for us oftentimes, isn't it? Materialism can certainly be a respectable kind of world, and it's because, after all, in America, it's somewhat of a badge of honor to be able to say, well, you know what, I work 50 hours a week or 60 or 70 or 80 hours a week. And the way that we determine who's really winning and losing in America, of course, is by money. We forget sometimes that Jesus said that in the parable of the sower, the one who received the seed among the thorns is one who hears the word of God. And the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Don't misunderstand the Lord there, ladies and gentlemen. There is absolutely nothing inherently wrong or evil about money and material things. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. He followed that by saying, in the day of adversity, consider. In other words, in most every life, you have a bit of both. Times we rejoice because we are prospering, and times of adversity because that is the common lot of man. And in both of those, we should not lose our perspective about God. But having said that, I wonder sometimes. I wonder how many kids, how many children learned long ago that they will always take second place to the work in Dad's briefcase. I heard a story a while back about a dad, and every night he'd bring a briefcase full of work home from the office. And he had a little 7-year-old boy, and this little boy asked him one night, he said, Dad, why do you do that? Why do you bring all that work home every night and have to work every night? And his dad said, well, son, I just can't get everything done during the day that I need to get done. And his little boy looked at him and said, well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group? Well, maybe that's what we need sometimes. Maybe sometimes we do well just to be in a slower group. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how many elders and deacons have been lost to the Lord's church because talented men with great capability, would not seek the kingdom of God as first in importance. I wonder how many men and women have looked back over the landscape of their lives and been saddened to realize that their lives have been busy but not full, and been profitable but not really rewarding. Our adversary, the devil, would do us harm with that. And the pride of life, egotism, sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Somebody has well said that ego might stand for edging God out. And that's really what ego does. It puts God on the periphery of our life and says that we are the center and really the circumference of our life. And as we talked last night, we'll move God in occasionally, but if he doesn't fit with what's already there, we'll put him out of sight and out of mind. And of course, God has different plans for us. That's one danger from without, respectable worldliness. Let me quickly say that another danger from without is certainly the tolerance of the intolerable. When we tolerate things that God would say, look, we must never grow used to these things at all. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I grow a little bit weary of the politically correct expectations of our culture. We are scared to death of offending the sensibilities of anyone or anything. Unless, of course, the thing being disparaged is New Testament Christianity, which seems to be fair game for anyone. In 2016 America, the greatest crime of which you can be judged to be guilty, it seems to me, is to be labeled intolerant. And yet culture has changed the definition of tolerance. When I was a boy, I was taught by my mom and dad to be tolerant. What they meant by that was that I would respect those with whom I disagreed. And I would treat them with dignity, even though we differed, because they were made in the image of God. That is a radically different definition of tolerance than is proffered in 21st century America. Tolerance in 21st century America means that I must treat every idea and belief and value system and religious view as though they are equally valid and every lifestyle equally right, no matter how aberrant it may be. It's why in America, if an individual doesn't know anything about the Bible at all, he will know one Bible verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so if you say anything about the aberrant lifestyle or anything about the belief system that you believe is out of harmony with the will of God, the words that almost immediately come back to you are, "Look, your Bible says, judge not that you be not judged." They have no understanding that Jesus also said, "Judge righteous judgment." That is, take the activity, take the mindset, take the thought and hold it next to the Word of God and then make a judgment as to whether or not they dovetail together. Judge a righteous judgment. Let's be clear tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ is still the way and God's Word is still the truth. What does that mean? Well, that means, according to Romans 1, that homosexuality is a sin. It was a sin in the past, it's a sin in the present, and it will be a sin for as long as the world stands, regardless of what our culture may say. It means that according to 1 Corinthians 6, that sexual immorality and false religion and relational abuse and greed will keep an individual out of the kingdom of heaven. It means, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that God in His divine wisdom has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us unto glory and virtue. And that would mean, ladies and gentlemen, that there is nothing, not one single thing, that the Quran of Islam or any creed of man can offer to me spiritually in regard to my soul. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we get our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, not the trend of the moment. And not the feeling of our culture. The problem with this is that it happens so imperceptibly that sometimes we can shift our thinking and not even realize that we've done so. I've illustrated that for a long time by talking about the fact that when I was a boy, what I always heard was that you need to make sure that you hold the world at arm's length. And I heard that from my dad from the pulpit, and I heard it from Bible class teachers. And the saying was always the same. You've got to make sure that you hold the world at arm's length. Well, that's pretty good counsel. We do need to hold the world at arm's length. But let me ask you something. When the world is right out there at arm's length, does it stay right there? Well, you know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and 13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the world doesn't tend to stay right there. The world moves a little further away from God. The world has moved, hasn't it? Think about where the world is now vis-a-vis where it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Why, it's moved a lot. And so the world moves a little bit and we move a little bit, but it's all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves again and we move again, but we think it's all right because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more, and we move a little more, but it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves again, and we move again, but we assuage our conscience about that because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, we look down, and we wonder, how did I get here? I used to be in my thinking all the way over here. How did I get there? The thing is that it happens so suddenly, so imperceptibly, that we hardly realize that we have moved. And so our adversary, the devil, would do us harm by making us tolerant. But God would say he's intolerant. Now, secondly tonight, let's look at the other side of this equation quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. And those are dangers, not from without, but dangers from within. Because our adversary, the devil, really doesn't have any new methodologies. I mean, in Acts, he attacked from within and from without. And that's what he still does today. And so if those would be two of the ways that he attacks from without, how might he attack us from within? Well, let me suggest two things about that. Number one, making us major in things that really are minor. By making us major in things that really are minor. That sounds odd for us to say, doesn't it? Because we are the people who are forever saying in Titus 2 and verse 1 that we must hold fast to the things, we must maintain sound doctrine. But having said that tonight, ladies and gentlemen, may I also say that not everything is a matter of doctrine. That God has, in fact, left some things to our judgment and our discretion. I'd make two quick observations about that. Number one, those judgments that are within the confines of a local congregation are just that. They are local. And so God has not appointed me or any other preacher or anyone else for that matter to be a judge over the decisions and opinions and judgments of other local churches. We need to thank God for local church autonomy. And second, those judgments that are personal and individual in nature need to be understood as just that. They are personal and individual. And what I mean by that is that my conscience is not your guide. But by the same token, your conscience is not my guide. And so within any congregation and individual lives, there are going to be a multitude of matters about which we may hold differing opinions because God has not spoken about the matter. Now, that has always been a source of potential difficulty because, as Jesus said, it's very easy, like the Pharisees, to begin to teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And so we need to be careful that, as Paul would say in Philippians 2 and 3, we do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. And so that would be danger number one from within. But that's not our great danger. The great danger is not that we might major in things that are minor. It is, ladies and gentlemen, that we might minor in things that are major. That we might not give due weight and importance to things to which God has attached great weight and great importance. And so let me say this as clearly as I know how tonight. Everything is not great. And everything is not nebulous and undefined. And everything is not a matter of judgment and opinion. The fact of the matter is that there are many things about which God has clearly spoken. There are things that are clearly and unequivocally right, and we must do them. And by the same token, there are many things that are clearly and unequivocally wrong, and we must abstain from them. And we've got to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't minor in things that God Almighty has said, look, this matters greatly to me. And so, before we close tonight, if I may, what I'd like to do, just in passing, is give you four areas where I think sometimes, in 21st century America, we sometimes are tempted to minor in things that God says, no, this is very important. For example, we need to make sure that we anchor deep in four areas. Number one, we need to acknowledge God's authority. I think that matters to God. That we acknowledge the authority of God Almighty. And I realize that when I say that, I know that wherever I may be, and as soon as I use the word authority in front of an audience, I know that I've lost some individuals in my audience. I know there's some whose eyes roll back in their head and they glaze over and they say, oh, Don, please not biblical authority again. We have heard that our whole lives. Well, yes, we have. And we have because the Bible still says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. We talked Sunday morning about the word Lord, that it implies someone who reigns and rules, who has power and authority over and jurisdiction over either an individual or sometimes a nation or sometimes a territory. So we need to acknowledge God's authority. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there has been a shift in thinking along the line about authority. There is no doubt about that. My father's generation asked a very simple question. My father's generation just asked, what has God commanded or authorized us to do? The millennial generation asks a much different question. It tends to ask, why can't I do this? I mean, if the Bible doesn't specifically say not to do that, then why can't I do that? Why would it even matter? I got to tell you, there's a world of difference between those two questions. It has always been true that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That's always been true. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no man knows the things of God, save the Spirit of God, and He has revealed them unto us. So the only way that I can know the mind of God is if God does something to reveal His mind to me. So since the way of man is not in himself, and it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, and as we saw last night, there is a way that seems right into a man, but the ends are the ways of death. God, because He is gracious and because He is merciful, He has intervened in human history to try to help us in this matter. And so God said, I want you to know what my will is. Well, God, how can I know your will? And God says, well, sometimes what I will do is just give you a command. I will just say, look, I want you to do this. I'll make it very clear to you. Do this. Don't do that. It's clear. It's unambiguous. You can't miss it. But sometimes God weaves into the narrative of Scripture an example of behavior or words or thoughts that pleased Him, that made Him happy. And God just gives us credit for having enough common sense to be able to read the text and see an attitude, a word, or a behavior that made God happy. And He gives us credit for being able to figure out, maybe I should emulate that. That makes God happy. I probably should do that. And then sometimes God wove into the narrative of Scripture behavior that I can infer this is God's will because it pleased Him. And I know that when I say those three things, I've lost a part of the audience, no matter where I am. Who in essence are saying, Don, please, please, not C-E-N-I again, please. Please not that command, example, and necessary inference business. Okay. That's fine. About 5 years ago on Tuesday night of the Florida College lectures, I started not to go. I wasn't feeling good that night, and I just started not. I had to speak on Thursday night, and I wasn't feeling good. But my friend Doy Moyer was preaching that night, and I wanted to hear Doy. And so I went, sat on the very back row so I could leave quickly, but I went. And Doy talked about this. And he made an application that I just thought was so appropriate. He said, you know, he said, I know. He said, I hear from students, and I hear from young people all the time. Please, you know, professor, not command, example, and necessary inference again. And he said, that's fine. But he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to communicate with me something you want me to do. But don't give me a command, or don't give me an example, or don't give me a scenario where I can infer what you want me to do. He said, go ahead. Communicate to me what you want me to do. You can't do it. You see, command, example, and necessary inference isn't something that we invented in the Church of Christ so that we could do church. This is the way human beings communicate with each other. And so God, who created us and knows how we communicate, was gracious enough to communicate in a fashion that we could understand and thereby discern His will. And so we need to acknowledge God's authority. Now, to do that, of course, secondly, we've got to appreciate God's doctrine. Now, here's the verse that we looked at a moment ago. But as for you, make sure that you speak the things that become sound doctrine, or proper for sound doctrine. We said on Sunday that sound is an interesting word. Literally, it has to do with healthy. And so there is a doctrine that when you imbibe it and live it, will make you strong and healthy in the eyes of God. By the same token, that would mean that there is doctrine that you can embrace and you can live that would make you sick. It would make you unhealthy in the eyes of God. It's amazing that in some quarters there's been almost an all-out retreat from doctrine. And the idea that we want to propagate that the gospel is simply a love letter. And really, God doesn't much care how you speak and how you act. As long as you love, as long as you love, that's really all that matters. And yet there are the words, speak the things that are proper for sound teaching or doctrine. I sometimes wonder, did God Did God give us Bible version 2.1 and I just missed it? I mean, does God's Word change, ladies and gentlemen, or is the tendency sometimes for us to want to change the doctrine a bit so that we can, as our forefathers, be a bit more like the nations round about? But if we appreciate God's doctrine, then thirdly, that will mean that we're going to accept God's Word. Well, we have always said in our fellowship in Churches of Christ that the work of the church is basically threefold in nature, haven't we? We have said that it involves evangelism and edification and benevolence. Now, we've said that because that's true. We have said that because when you read your Bible and you deduce what was happening among New Testament Christians, it's pretty clear that their work could fairly well be categorized as evangelism or edification or benevolence. Now, that's important because it says that the sum and substance of Christian faith is not just assembling three times a week and making sure that we eat the supper on Sunday. I mean, it's important because it's saying that Christianity is not an armchair faith. It's important because it says that there is something that God intends that we be about the business of doing. And so every one of us, ladies and gentlemen, need to be asking ourselves, for example, what am I doing to further the work of evangelism? You say, well, Don, I don't know what I can do along that. I can't stand up in the pulpit and preach. Well, that's all right. Not everybody should. You say, well, you know, Don, I can't go to India. I can't go to China. I can't go to Ethiopia and try to preach there. Well, that's all right. You don't have to do that either. But we said Sunday morning, you remember, there are four things that everybody could do. We said there are four things that everybody can do in evangelism. Do you remember what they were? We said everybody can shine. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we said everybody can speak. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Everybody can learn to infuse God in just casual conversation. And everybody can invite. They can say with Andrew, look, come and see. Just come and see. And then fourth, everybody can welcome. Everybody can do that. And so everybody can be involved in evangelism. And we all need to be asking, what am I doing to further the work of edification? And somebody says, but Don, I can't do that. I would never be able to stand in front of a Bible class and lead a discussion or answer questions publicly. I could never do that. That's all right. You don't have to. But you can come to Bible class prepared. You can come and have something to offer to that study. Or you can encourage those who do that work in some meaningful, tangible kind of way. And what am I doing to further the work of benevolence? You say, well, Don, I don't have a lot of money to give. Well, that's all right. You know, Hebrews 10 and 24, the verse in Hebrews 10 that often is overlooked, is, let us consider one another how we can motivate each other unto love and good works. And that's simply the matter of opening our eyes and seeing needs and then moving to make a difference without having to be asked by someone else. It's accepting God's work. And then finally tonight, we need to make sure that we appreciate God's goodness. Because behind all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is the goodness of our God. And so we need to remain thankful and grateful for what's right. We need to make sure that we don't get distracted by our adversary, the devil's constant reminders of what is wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm not saying that we should ignore things that need to be addressed. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we need to recognize that there is much good, and we need to be grateful for that. Let's go back one final time to Colossians 3 and verse 17 tonight. You know, we always look at the first half of that verse. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Usually, we put a period there, and we stop. But of course, the rest of the verse says, giving thanks to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that the last part of that verse is just as important as the first. That scriptural authority for what we do and gratitude for what we have are, according to this verse, equally important to God. And what I mean by that is that God is no more pleased with a scripturally correct but ungrateful congregation than he is with a congregation that is forever grateful and thankful and is forever saying, thank God, praise God, but operates outside the bounds of scriptural authority. This passage says that we need to make sure that we maintain perspective, that the Lord is to be thanked for our blessings and God's people to be appreciated for their good, so that together, as we do these things, we encourage others as we honor God. Here's what I'm saying tonight. Times change. We talked about that last night. All the change that has occurred in the last 25, 50, 75, 100 years. Times change, but challenges remain. There's an old cliche that says, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. And like a lot of cliches, the reason that that's been said over and over again, enough to become a cliche, is because there is truth in it. And there is truth in that. That the price of freedom spiritually is eternal vigilance. And so really tonight, this is a call. This is a call for moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers to be godly parents and godly grandparents, to set a right example for our children and for our grandchildren. It's a call for Bible teachers and preachers to teach faithfully and to preach the Word of God in season, out of season, when it's easy and convenient and when it is not, and to not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. It's a call for elders in a local church to cast a vision for the congregation for the future, and then as elders to make sure that we shepherd, lead and guide and feed and protect the souls that are under our charge. And it's a call for every member to grasp a glimpse of God, a view of heaven, and thus an understanding of what truly matters in this life, as we defend the kingdom of God. Thank you for listening so well tonight. Maybe you're in this audience and you've never become a part of the kingdom of God. We're so grateful that you're here tonight. Thank you for that. Maybe you're here tonight and all of this is fairly new to you. We'd like to study the Bible with you. We'd like to help you come to understand God's will for your life more perfectly. But maybe you're here tonight, and that's not your case at all. Maybe you've come to a point in your journey of faith that you understand that the next step for you is to be buried in the water of baptism so that you can, to use Bible language, you can rise to walk in newness of life. If that's you tonight, or if you need to come home to God, if there's a response you need to make to God tonight in a public way, and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.